Let's turn again then to Matthew 13, where we've been for some time now. We, of course, digressed from it a couple of weeks ago, and last week I wasn't here. So we're back to Matthew chapter 13. The parables of the kingdom of heaven. I'm intrigued personally with how many people will call them the parables of the kingdom of heaven and preach them as if they're the parables of the body of Christ. I'm intrigued, for example, with something I heard this past week from a man who was preaching a series on the Sermon on the Mount and started out by saying it was for Israel and was teaching today that when it says, you're the light of the world, it's talking about the body of Christ. Now, I don't know how people do this. They start out with a chapter and they say, this is Israel, and then halfway through the chapter they say, this is the church. The main thing is people ought to make up their mind, and the reason why they don't is they want to incorporate everything they can for the church by way of interpretation. And while we may be able to incorporate a great deal of the Scripture for the church by way of application, much of it by way of interpretation belongs to Israel. And we simply have to appreciate that. Matthew 13, and we had begun actually to comment on verses 45 and 46, and then we took one lesson to talk about what dispensationalism is really all about, what it means to take the Bible dispensationally. And then I want us to notice some more things in connection with what we said about this parable. Again, the kingdom of heaven, Matthew 13, 45 and 46, is like a merchant seeking fine pearls, and upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. Now, as I understand this parable, the man here is Christ. He is the only one that the kingdom of heaven is likened to. And it is explicitly likened to him in verse 24. Matthew 13, verse 24. Here it says, the kingdom of heaven is like to a man who sowed good seed in his field. Now the other parables are, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto other things. But here, in these two parables, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a person. Verse 37 tells us who that person is in connection with the parable of the farmer. And he answered and said, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. So at least in that parable, we have the divine interpretation that the man involved is Christ himself. Now I personally take it to be the same thing in verses 45 and 46. Now the pearl here, I would take them to be the remnant of Israel, or the saved of Israel, or the saved of the kingdom. Whether you want to extend that beyond Israel or not, I won't care for this time. It will make a difference in the next parable, but it does not in this one. Now, in all of these parables, where we have the kingdom of heaven likened unto an item, it has been pretty much the case that that item is Israel in some sense. Let's look at the ones in which there is no question. In Matthew 13 and verse 24, we have that the kingdom of heaven is compared or likened to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men were sleeping, the enemy came and sowed tares also among the wheat, and he went away. Now here, we have the divine interpretation, for this parable is explained by Christ in verses 37 and on. And in verse 38, it says, the good seed are the sons of the kingdom. So the good seed are clearly those who are saved. In verses 31 and 32, we have the parable of the mustard seed and how its influence extends over all the other seeds. And I take the mustard seed there again to be the saved remnant of Israel. And I believe this is true every time we look at these parables, or just about every time. So I would take it then that the weight is in favor of the pearl of great price then being the remnant of Israel. Now whether one sees this parable in that light or not, the remnant of Israel plays an important part in the Word of God. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 9. Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 9. I happen to be using the New American Standard this morning, which does not use the word remnant here, but it's the same thought and the same Hebrew word that's used in Joel 2. So we'll read a couple of verses here. Unless the Lord of hosts had left us a remnant, or a few survivors as this one has it, we would be like Sodom, we would be like Gomorrah. Israel has a saved remnant. The majority of Jews, yes, just like the majority of people in every age, are lost and are slated to be wiped out in every sense of the word. I don't mean annihilation sense of the word, but in the sense of physically losing out on the kingdom and spiritually losing out on glory. They'll be banished, of course, to the lake of fire. Joel 2 refers to this in a portion that may be alluded to by Peter on the day of Pentecost, but is not quoted by Peter. Joel 2. Now remember, on the day of Pentecost, when asked for an explanation as to what was going on, Peter quoted verses 28 through 32, except for the last few phrases of verse 32. There may be an allusion later on to it, but in verse 32 it says, And it will come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord, this is Joel 2:32, will be delivered. That part is quoted in Acts chapter 2. The rest of this is not. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be those who escape, as the Lord has said, even among the remnant, or survivors as this translation has it, whom the Lord calls. The Lord has a called remnant. And that called remnant, of course, belongs to God and will be delivered. There may, of course, be a reference to this in Acts 2:39 when there's a reference to those who are called of God. It doesn't matter, though, because we have a great deal in the Old Testament about the remnant. Now back to the book of Isaiah, and let's just trace through a few thoughts about the remnant. We looked at Isaiah 1 and verse 9. Look at Isaiah 4 and verse 3. It's interesting, of course, to read some of these things to see that the remnant, of course, is that who holds true, those who hold true during the time of tribulation. It says in Isaiah 4 and verse 3, and it will come about that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. This is a saved remnant. Everyone who is recorded for life in Jerusalem, which I find interesting. We don't have time to comment on that verse. But there's a saved remnant left in Israel, even during this time of tribulation, when most of Israel, as they have throughout history, go the wrong way. Isaiah 7 and verse 3. Another reference to the remnant in a very interesting fashion. Isaiah 7 and verse 3. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, go out now to meet Ahaz, you and your son Shear-Jashub, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field. You say, well, where in the world is the word remnant there? In the name of Isaiah's son. Isaiah had sons who were signs to Israel. And it's very interesting how God did this with Isaiah. In Isaiah 8 and verse 18, Isaiah says, behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts, who dwells on Mount Zion. Now you'll find a similar thing in Hosea, where the children represent certain things. But Isaiah's sons have prophetic significance. Shear-Jashub means the remnant shall return, or a remnant shall return, some have suggested. That's actually the meaning of the word. The very same word is used in Isaiah 10 and verse 21, only here the translators translated it. Now I realize that it might bother some folks, but there are times when I wish that these words, these names, these Hebrew names were translated rather than just given to us with a capital letter and You know, you see Jacob, it doesn't mean anything to you. It's just Jacob, big deal. But when you realize that to the people among whom Jacob lived, that name had a meaning. That's a Hebrew word that has a meaning. It makes a lot of difference. They didn't just see him as Jacob, who cares? They saw him as supplanter. The name had a meaning. Now, there are some people I'd like to give the name Screwball to, and they might not like it. They'd walk around, you know, with a name that was not very nice. But Jacob walked around with a name that was not very nice, didn't he? Every place he went, people said to him, not a word that means nonsense, like Jacob means to you and me. That has no meaning. They called him supplanter. And wouldn't it be interesting if all the names in the Bible, if when we read our Bible, instead of reading the various names as we do, the transliterations from the Hebrew, we actually read what the name meant. I find that very intriguing. But be that as it may be, let's start in Isaiah 10, verse 20. Now it shall come about in that day that the remnant of Israel and those of the house of Jacob who have escaped will never again rely on the one who struck them, but will truly rely on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. They will, have, of course, have learned their lesson about putting their trust in men. A remnant will return. There is the name of Isaiah's son, Shir Jashub. The very name is used here, only it's translated. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people of Israel may be like the land of the sea, or the sand of the sea, only a remnant within them will return. A destruction is determined, overflowing with righteousness. The fact that only a small portion, even in the kingdom, even in the tribulation, to be more precise, only a small portion of Israel will be saved. And the remnant, of course, will return, and they will someday rule this earth. Isaiah 11. And I hope you're aware of this. You know, we think about all the Jews who are returning to the land of Israel, and we may indeed be seeing the foundation for some of these things. It would seem that's possible. But don't think they're going there for godly motives. They're not going there for godly motives, and only a very small portion of them, should the tribulation start tomorrow and the Lord take us up tonight. This doesn't mean at all that most of them are going to suddenly turn to the Lord. They're going to be deceived by Antichrist, and most of them will be against the Lord. And the Bible teaches that, does it not? Isaiah 11:11. Then it will happen on that day that the Lord will again recover the second time with his hand the remnant of his people who will remain. And then it gives all the various lands and that they'll come from. God will, of course, raise up this holy remnant. You'll find descriptions of them in the book of Revelation. And this holy remnant will await their king. And then, of course, they'll rule on this earth. You know, it's not unlike the situation in the wilderness. How many Jews stuck true to God, or Israelites to be more precise, through the wilderness journeys? Very, very few. Now, among the leaders, we can say, the various ones who led Israel, we can actually list them. Joshua, Caleb, Moses, who wasn't allowed to go into the land, and probably Aaron and Miriam would have to be put in the list. Of the many people who led Israel, that was it. Now you may wish to presume, and it might be true, that there were others besides them who were never listed in the leadership. But only a remnant held true to God through the wilderness wanderings. And only a remnant will hold true to God during the time of tribulation. Now turn with me to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. We should perhaps read verse 6, though I was mainly interested in a later verse, but let's look at verse 6. Romans 9, 6. For it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. It's only the remnant that are the true Israel. And then in verses 25 to 27, he says also in Hosea, this is a quotation from the prophet, I will call those who were not my people, my people, because Israel went through a period, they're in that period now, when they're not God's people. And so he'll call those who were not my people, and her that who was not beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they shall be called the sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, it is the remnant. And we might, by way of interpretation, put the word only in there because it belongs there. Though they be as the sand of the sea, it's only the remnant that will be saved. And that's the whole thought of that verse, isn't it? So God has constantly told us that though there be many Jews, there's only a few, even during the kingdom, because the present dispensation is not in view in these verses. Paul mentions it to let us know for sure that Israel does indeed have a future. But it's only a few that are going to make it. What is their question?
When he says all Israel will be saved, what's he talking about there?
He's talking about the true Israel of verse 6. They are not all Israel who are of Israel. See, all the true Israel, of course, will be saved. And there will be a time when all the true Israel will be the only Israel left around. But he doesn't ever indicate that more than that remnant will make it. It's only a remnant that will be saved, by and large. Now, we can see, of course, an application to today, but by strict interpretation, that's what he's talking about. Was there a question?
Yeah, in Zechariah 12, where it says that they shall look on me whom they have pierced.
12:10.
Yeah.
Yeah, I think it says that, the weak form is for his only son. And the idea is that they'll repent when they see him.
Yeah, certain ones will. Now, whether that'll be just the ones that are left at that time, because there's a great slaughter of Jews during the tribulation.
Yeah.
But and that may be
not just those that make it to the end in so far as being faithful, but evidently there's some that are unbelieving at that
Okay,
time.
No, I don't mean to imply that. I mean to imply only this, that only a small percent of total Israel will be saved. Okay. Now, it's true that there will be some who at the last minute apparently repent. Okay. But we're not told too much about all the mechanisms there. We're also given a similar verse to Zechariah 12, in Psalm 110, verse 3, where it talks about them being saved in the day of his power, them turning to the Lord. And there will, of course, be a revival. But it's one thing to talk about a revival where a large number are saved relative to what were saved beforehand. It's another thing to talk about a revival where everyone's saved. And this is not a revival where everyone's saved. This is simply revival, and revival is the wrong term, I hope you know. Because a revival is a reviving of the saint. You can't revive that which is dead. But it's a time of great evangelism, relatively speaking, in that many will be saved that weren't saved before. But not absolutely speaking, in the sense that there will still be a large majority of them that will be against the Lord. And of course, that's the reason why those who turn to the Lord are called the remnant. And you can find many, many more. If you want more verses on the remnant, Micah, we won't look them up. Micah 4, 6, and 7, 5, 7, and 8, 7, 18, Zechariah 8, 12, and 13, or take out your concordance and look it up.
How about the remnant that's marked out for destruction?
Well,
Jeremiah 44.
Of course, that's a different group. That's a different group.
I understand
group. Right.
Group. But don't use the word remnant about those.
Right, because those remnant can be used for any portion, actually.
Yeah.
But the word remnant actually can be used for any portion, but Isaiah makes it clear that this remnant that remains, mm-hmm. the remnant that turns to the Lord, is small compared to the total population of Israel. Now, just what percent, I'm not about to...
Yeah.
The Lord doesn't give us the percents. He just says there's a remnant that doesn't quite compare to the sand of the sea that Israel's compared to. Though Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant will come to him. Was there another question?
Hey, does this remnant represent the whole nation when they're fighting?
The remnant represents the true God, yes.
Now, will the unsaved... No, I'm getting at...
Right, will the unsaved form a league with God in some sense?
Yes.
Now, these are questions I've often pondered. I've never heard anyone address them. Because a lot of Israel gets killed. And what I would like to know, and there are you know, verses that would seem to go both ways on this, is what happens, you know, with those who survive? Do they finally see it and turn to the Lord? Or is it simply that the others line up with the evil forces and stay with the Antichrist? Now, it seems that way to me, and it seems the other way to others. Now, I've been reading something that I'm not prepared to defend, but there is an indication in Scripture that there's a special city where they'll run and flee to. And some people believe it's the city of Petra. Now, I don't know whether it can be defended or not. But it does talk about them hiding in the city which is called the Rock. And whether that's Petra or not, it does certainly raise speculations that it might very well be. But at any rate, there's certainly a number that are with the Lord, but the Antichrist would appear to still be leading quite a number too. So we have, you know, in the Battle of Armageddon, we not only have the Gentiles coming up, but certain Jews that apparently side with them, as you have in many, many conflicts. Was there another question?
What is the fate of the remnant during the tribulation? Don't most of them get killed?
Most of them get killed. And of course, when you read the... Well, turn to Revelation 20. We weren't going to do this, but this would be valuable to just mention this. Revelation 20... We have the resurrection of this time. And verse 4 says, "And I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given to them." And by the way, I believe this is merely a resurrection of Jews at this time, but we won't get into that yet. "And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received the mark on their forehead upon their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So in this resurrection, it makes a point of mentioning explicitly that many of these are those who were killed during the time of the tribulation because they wouldn't receive the credit card of the beast. Remember, they have to have the mark of the beast to go shopping, so you can call that the beast credit card. But they have to have that in order to survive during the tribulation, and some of them get killed, or many of them get killed, and they get resurrected at this time. So the answer is yes, many of them do get killed, because it makes reference to them.
What about the verse that it says, "Those who shall endure to the end shall be saved"? What is that?
Okay, we'll have to get into that another time, because that doesn't deal with this particular subject. There are those, of course, who don't trust in the Lord, and do indeed have to survive to the end. But that's another question. Okay. There are verses like that, and we'll talk about those. Maybe we'll deal with that tonight if we wish. Okay, now one might ask, by strict interpretation, this is who the remnant is. Is there any application at all to the age in which we live? A weak application. I think one has to be careful here, because I believe every time the word remnant is used in Scripture, of those who are saved, it refers to Israel or some part of them. We can certainly say today that by and large people are not saved. Few of the world are saved. Now once you've said that, I think you've said the only thing that by way of application you can say. The remnant is really dealing with Israel, and I think we have to realize that. And while we may suffer some sort of persecution, and those in Russia today may be suffering a great deal of persecution, it may very well be that you ain't seen nothing yet. Because the tribulation is going to be a real time of persecution for those who love the Lord. And of course, at that time, God sends out 144,000 Jewish evangelists, and it even tells us what tribe they're from, to spread the gospel for that age. But we're not living in anything like that yet. And I thank the Lord that we're going to be gone before it begins. Now let's see if we can begin on the next parable. Matthew 13, verses 47 to 50. "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet, cast into the sea and gathering fish of every kind. And when it was filled, they drew it up on the beach, and they sat down and gathered the good fish into containers, but the bad they threw it away. So it will be," so you see, this one is actually interpreted for us. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels shall come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, there is a parallel to this in the parable of the farmer and the tares. And we need to look at that one. Because I'm going to ask ourselves some questions that aren't usually asked about this, and that is, when does all this happen? And I think I've seen some problems in the usual understanding, and maybe I haven't, but we'll look at them together and see what we think. Matthew 13:24, he presented another parable saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men were sleeping, the enemy came and sowed tares also among the wheat and went away. But when the wheat sprang up and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. Now notice, in both of these parables, there's the idea of the good and bad being, at least for a time, indistinguishable. Now I find that very, very confusing with the usual understandings of this passage. Because it certainly is not the case that we look out over men today and see no difference between the good and the bad. Now we know it has no application to today. But then we look at the tribulation, where it is supposed to have application, and I have this same trouble again. It seems to me, when I read the scriptures about the tribulation, that the good and bad are very evident. There's a strong distinction. The bad are following the Antichrist and are wrapped up in Babylon and the mystery Babylon and all the rest of that. And the good are holding to the Lord. They're refusing the mark of the beast. You couldn't have a bigger difference than that. I mean, you and I today in this dispensation don't wear a mark, whether you think of it as being typically, figuratively in the head and the hands or not. It's a fact that all of those that deal in money at that time will know who has it and who doesn't have it. And people that deal in business today have no more insight over who's saved and lost than you and I do, and we know generally who they are, and there are some people we're not sure how to make up our minds on. But in the tribulation, they'll know precisely who they are. This man has the mark, he can buy and sell. This man does not have the mark, he can starve for all they care. Now that doesn't seem to me to fit the description of what the parable is talking about. Let me read on, because we want to look at our Lord's interpretation of this, for he gives one. And when the... Okay, we already read verse 26 and verse 27. But when the wheat sprang up and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. I'm sorry, I said I wasn't going to read that, but it did anyway. And the slaves of the landowner came and said to him, "Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?" And he said to them, "An enemy has done this." And the slaves said to him, "Do you want us then to go and gather them up?" But he said, "No, lest while you are gathering up the tares, you may root up the wheat with them." See, as if there's a real confusion as to who's the good one and who's the bad one. Now look at the divine interpretation for this parable. It begins in verse 37. And he answered and said, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the world. And as for the good seed, they are the sons of the kingdom. The tares are the sons of the evil one." So we're not wrong in our interpretation that the wheat's the good ones and the tares are the sons of Satan, that is, the evil one. But there's this whole business that apparently the good and the bad are indistinguishable for a long period of time. Well, these are certainly parallels here. There's another thing that he says here that I find intriguing. He says that at the end of the age, certain things are going to happen. Let's see what it is. Verses 39 and 50, "The enemy has sowed them as the devil. The harvest is at the end of the age." And there's all kinds of questions. What does that mean? You see, one can think of end of the age as meaning the end of that particular dispensation, which could end in the tribulation. Or sometimes end of the age is simply used for end of the world. When Christ said in Matthew 12 that certain things would not be forgiven either in this age or in the age to come, he meant either in this life, this part of man's experience, or the afterlife. So he was using age there for all the way up to the time of the great white throne judgment. And he's talking about it can't be forgiven either in this experience or in that experience. But there's more here. Therefore, just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so it shall be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks. And it's kind of interesting. They gather out of his kingdom. I've always thought that referred to the tribulation, but the more I read it, it cannot refer to the tribulation. You see? And everyone I know of, either they're not dispensational, so they don't even read it, or when they're dispensational, they make that the tribulation. And I just can't see it the more I read it. You read with me. They shall gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now there is the direct commitment of the unredeemed to the lake of fire in that parable. In the parallel parable in Matthew 13, what we were reading earlier, verses 49 and 50, so it will be at the end of the age. Notice again this phrase, end of the age. The angels shall come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There's the direct commitment of the unredeemed to the lake of fire. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now I realize that people who are unsaved upon death go to hell. It's not technically the lake of fire, but it's the same kind of torment. It's described for us in Luke 16. But at no time is there the expression used that the angels gather the unredeemed up and transport them to hell. But this kind of commitment of large numbers of unredeemed at the same time to the lake of fire seems to me, when I read Revelation, to occur not before the millennium, but after the millennium, at the great white throne judgment. Now, I realize there may be problems no matter how people look at these things, but turn with me to Matthew 25, and with this question mark, we'll close, and we'll hope to answer some of these problems next time. But I believe, I'll tell you exactly what I believe, but as far as the full argument for it or some more explanation for it, I believe, frankly, that these things must occur at the end of the millennium in order for this to make sense to me. Because during the millennium, both saved and unsaved, let's use a better word, both elect and non-elect live together in complete righteousness. And as soon as a man sins, if he doesn't repent and offer the proper sacrifices, he's wiped out. Now, to me, that fits the picture. And so I've told you the answer to the problem. You won't even bother to come next time. But that fits the problem, doesn't it? The good and the bad are indistinguishable until Satan is released at the end of the millennium. And at the end of the millennium, it says he's released and he goes out and he deceives the Gentiles and gathers them to battle against the Lord, and then the Lord wipes them out. Now that fits the picture, doesn't it? That fits the picture of being indistinguishable until the end. Now there's other problems that we'll have to mention, but turn with me to Matthew 25. There are other problems like the use of the word harvest and what it means, and we'll have to look at that more next time.
How about the omission of the great white throne?
The omission of the expression, you mean?
Well, the omission of the event. They're not brought before the great white throne to be judged. They're just simply taken out of the world.
Well, I'm not sure that that's the case, and we'll have to look at that more carefully next time. Matthew 25 may give us some insight on this, and like I said, I'm just giving you an understanding without giving you all the ins and outs of it, because our time is almost up. In Matthew 25, we have a group of Gentiles brought before the Lord. Verse 32, and all the Gentiles, verse 31, and when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Now, so far, that could either be at the beginning of the millennium or at the great white throne. Now, normally, people simply assume it's at the beginning of the millennium. And if it is, then there are certain questions about the passage that I frankly need answered. And if somebody can answer those questions, then I'm willing to put it there also. But there are some real problems with this passage in view of that understanding. Okay, they're all gathered to him, all the Gentiles or nations, you know, nations and Gentiles, the same Greek word, will be gathered before him as he will separate, and he will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, that is to the sheep, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So far, there's nothing here that would prohibit this from being the beginning of the millennium. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. And so far, you could say, well, that could have been partly too during the tribulation, too. You know that Israel was under siege, the saved were under siege, and some helped them out. But there's a confusion here. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when in the world did we do all these things? Now, do you understand the problem with that? During the tribulation, we're told explicitly that there are 144,000 Jewish evangelists that go throughout the world preaching the gospel. I hope that none of us could say to the Lord, now, when were we saved? Or how come we were saved? You understand? Because whether we know the time or not, we certainly know the occasion, that is what we had to do to be saved. And it's my understanding from reading the description of the tribulation that everyone who is saved during that time knows exactly what he did to be saved. These people did not know what they did to be saved. They stand right there, you know, in, you know how you and I would be if a judge says, now you're going to get $1 million, we don't ask any questions. We say, we don't look a gift horse in the mouth and we run. Give me my million and I'm going, see? But these people say, wait a minute now, when did we do all that? Which means, if I understand it right, that they were totally ignorant of God's plan of salvation for them. Right? Now, obviously, that's not during the present age. If it is true, if it is valid during the tribulation, I've never heard a single expositor explain how it could be. And I do not know how to explain to you how it could be. Now, I'll admit, my understanding may create problems in your mind also. I'm willing, of course, to admit that. It doesn't in my mind yet. But then that's always the way our explanations are. But you notice the saved here. Now, we could have understood the unsaved not being sure about things because they don't know anything. But the saved also don't know anything. And so he said to, and of course the king answers, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. They were not aware as to what they did that fulfilled God's requirements for salvation during whatever time they were living. Then the same kind of thing happens with the goats. They also say, well, now when did we do these? Now, of course, we can understand the prisoner before being executed asking why and wherefore. So that may not be such a mystery to us. But the fact is that even the redeemed ask all these questions. Then it says in verse 46, these will go away into eternal punishment, which again in the chronology of the book of Revelation appears to be only at the great white throne judgment. To me, this has a strong parallel with what we've been seeing in the parables in Matthew 13. But now we'll have to say more next time, and we'll have to review some of this because we went like a house of fire the last few minutes. I just hate to leave things completely hanging. And we'll close. But it would seem to me, and of course this is one of those problems with the fact that by and large, dispensationalists don't deal with Matthew, is that we end up not knowing what the other guy's going to say about Matthew. And so I simply have to tell you how I've understood these things to be, and I hope by dealing with Matthew a few times in certain conferences this year, we may get someone else to answer these questions, maybe differently, but I'd like to see them dealt with. Shall we stand as we're dismissed in prayer? And Lord, we thank Thee for Thy Word. We know, Lord, at times there are these things that seem to confuse us. Make us, Lord, to approach Thy Word knowing it is Thy Word, and then to let it teach us. Be with us this week that we might be real testimonies of the grace of God. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, amen.